tonight comes from Mark chapter 11. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 20 to 24. I'll read some of the surrounding verses so that we get a little bit better sense of the context here, the immediate context. Remember that it's so-called Passion Week or Holy Week. In a matter of days, Jesus will be laying down his life as a ransom for many. And we've had the fig tree incident, and we've had Jesus cleansing the temple. And let's look at verse 20, and we'll read just on to verse 26. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Well, let's go to the Lord again and seek his help. Our Father in heaven, you are the Almighty God and the All-Wise God, and we come to your perfect and holy word, and our heart's desire is to hear it and that it would change us. Lord, that we would receive the message that you have for us, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus was a masterful teacher in every way. We know that Jesus taught with authority. When he taught, people listened, and there was an obvious authority, and people were amazed. And though they didn't always believe, the common people heard him gladly. There was something different about his teaching. And then apart from this authority, what made his teaching so compelling was the vividness of his teaching. He often taught with very colorful language, with figurative language, and it would usually be drawn from nature. We see that in the parables, for example. He used lots of illustrations. That was one of his masterful teaching methods. Another one of his masterful teaching methods was to use teachable moments. He would seize upon moments, and this was especially as his disciples are following him day by day, and he's teaching them in private. He would seize upon moments to teach them valuable spiritual lessons just throughout the course of the day. And rarely, if ever, did he miss such a teachable moment. We see all of these elements of our Lord's teaching in our text tonight. He speaks with authority, obvious authority. He uses very vivid imagery from his surroundings. And also, this whole lesson is the result of a teachable moment that Jesus seizes upon. And the lesson is a vital one and a very basic one for the Christian life. It's a lesson about faith, prayer, and forgiveness. And it's the only section of teaching on prayer in Mark's gospel. And the moment that gave rise to the lesson is somewhat surprising. It's not what we would have guessed to be the preface or what would lead to this teaching on prayer. The immediate context of this lesson is the withered fig tree. That fig tree that had all of those leaves and yet no fruit that Jesus cursed. And then they look at and see, behold, it's withered. We looked at the meaning of that and its various lessons, but this lesson on prayer is the explicit lesson of the withered fig tree. The whole section on prayer, which we just read, verses 22 to 26 really should be taken together. It all goes together. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. And if you have a bulletin, that's what I originally had planned to preach on. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. But tonight, we're simply going to consider verses 22 to 25, faith and prayer. So that's the title of the sermon here, faith and prayer. I want us then to look firstly at the matter of faith. Verse 22. The topic of faith has come up several times now in our study of Mark's gospel, and this should not surprise us because faith is foundational to the Christian life. We've seen from the very beginning that Jesus preached a message of repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus saw the faith of the four men and the paralytic who came to him in chapter 2. He saw their faith. And in healing both the bleeding woman in chapter 5 and in healing blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, Jesus said to both of them, your faith has made you well. There was an emphasis there on their faith. At other times, though, it was a lack of faith that is emphasized in Mark's gospel. Jesus said to his fearful disciples there on the boat with the storm that was raging in chapter 4, he says, how is it that you have no faith? And then Jesus said to the desperate but doubting father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's in chapter 9, to which the father famously replied, I believe, help my unbelief. So this has been a theme throughout Mark's gospel. And here the command, it is a command. Jesus says, have faith in God. It's given by Jesus to the 12 disciples in response to their amazement at the sight of the withered fig tree. And that's what we have in verses 20 to 21. In Matthew's parallel account, we read this, Matthew 21, 20, when the disciples saw it, the fig tree, they marveled, saying, how, notice not why, but how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Mark here preserves Peter's words in particular for us, verse 21. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. To which Jesus answered and said to them, not just to Peter, he said to them, have faith in God. You all have faith. Go on having faith in God. As if to say to them, where is your faith? Why are you so amazed that the fig tree has withered so quickly? Now, the message here is very simple, but it's also a very profound lesson that Jesus is teaching. He tells them to have faith, to possess it inwardly in their hearts. It's really just another way to say believe. And this faith that Jesus commands his disciples to have and that he commands us to have is not vague. It's not abstract. It's not some general and definite notion of faith that they are to have, that we are to have. It's not faith in the abstract, but it's faith in God, the object of their faith. That is, the object of their confidence and of their trust is to be the living and the true God. Now, these 12 Jewish men needed no further clarification from Jesus. They knew that Jesus was calling them to trust in the God of the Bible. And that means the God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, God Almighty. The God who led his people out of Egypt with his mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The God with whom all things are possible, as we just saw in Mark chapter 10. Have faith in this God, in the only God, the living God, who is the maker and the ruler of all things. They needed no further clarification. Jesus was telling them, have faith in the God of the Bible. But notice that Jesus does tell them something astounding. This God, the God of the Bible, in verses 25 and 26, he refers to God as their Father in heaven. So he is your Father in heaven, this God. From ancient times, God had said to his people, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. But this is something even more wonderful, and it is that our God, the Lord, is our Father in heaven. This is a new emphasis in the New Testament, now that Christ has come. We're most familiar with this language as it's found in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. And in our text, it's also in the context of Jesus' teaching on prayer. And I don't think that's a coincidence. But in the context of Jesus' teaching here on prayer, he refers to God as the Father of his disciples, the one who is literally in the heavens. This is the only time in Mark that we find this language spoken of the disciples, our Father, in the context of prayer here. So Jesus would have his disciples and he would have us go back to the basics. He says, have faith in God. Faith in God is absolutely essential to the Christian life. Without faith, it's impossible to have peace with God. Without faith, it's impossible to walk with God and to please God. It's only by faith that sinners are made right with God, that sinners are justified, that is declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. It's by faith alone. And having been justified by faith alone, Paul tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 5:1. So faith, which is a gift of God, faith is foundational to our walk with God. There's no salvation, there's no communion with God if we do not have faith in God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, says Paul. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's Romans 1:16 and 17. And then only by faith can any sinner live a life that is pleasing to God. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And on and on and on we could go. We know this. Faith is foundational to the Christian life. I want, though, to speak of something even more basic and foundational. What is more basic than faith? What is more basic than faith in God? It is knowing God. Knowledge of God is more basic than faith, because true faith must rest upon a right knowledge of God. If we don't know who God is, we cannot trust him. So Jesus is saying, believe in God, but if this is the unknown God, we can't believe in him. This is true on a human level. We understand this. I would not entrust my children to a babysitter that I do not know, and also that I don't know to be trustworthy. And we could say the same if we're looking for an accountant or a lawyer or whatever it might be. If we're to have any confidence or trust in someone, especially with things that are valuable to us, we need to know them and we need to know that they are trustworthy. Well, God has revealed himself in the Word of God. He has revealed himself to be a God who can be trusted. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. So faith in God is based on knowledge. It's based on knowledge. And we find that especially in the Word of God. God is not what men imagine or think up in their heads. Even the most brilliant men, philosophers, physicists, they all have these ideas. God is not what man thinks up in his head. He's not an impersonal cosmic force. He's not some higher power. No, he's the living God. He's a living being, the only living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is the God of the Bible. And he is absolutely trustworthy, and he is supremely trustworthy. And we looked at that when we looked at Psalm 115, where the psalmist is resolved to trust in the Lord and not in men or in anything else. God is supremely worthy of our trust. He's a God that we can trust. All of us, in one way or another, need to hear this message tonight. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, for some of you, that faith is saving faith that you need. You have not yet come to Christ in faith. You have not yet relied upon him, entrusted your soul to the Savior. And so for you, have faith in God. The application for you is to have faith in the Son of God whom he has sent. His only begotten Son whom he sent into this world. And he said, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, those of you here who do not yet have saving faith, I know many of you have a good amount of knowledge. And that's a good thing, because knowledge is basic to faith. We need knowledge. We need to know who God is. We need to know who Christ is. We need to know what he saves us from, and so on. And many of you also, I know, would even agree to the facts. You would even say that the Bible is true. The things that your mom and dad has taught you, or your parents, or other people in your life, whoever it might be who has taught you, you say, I agree, it's true. God is who the Bible says he is. He's made me. He upholds me. There's one way of salvation. And yet you still do not trust, because it's not enough just to know the facts and even to agree. But you must trust Christ. You must have faith in God and in the Son of God and in the Spirit of God. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the message for some of you tonight. But for those of us who by grace are true believers, we should ask, where is our faith lacking? Where is our faith lacking? True faith, of course, is always more or less mixed with unbelief. We saw this with the Father. I believe, help my unbelief. And that makes sense to us because we know it's true. We believe, and yet our faith, even the best faith, is mixed with unbelief. So where do we need to hear this message? Have faith in God. This is part of our ongoing sanctification, the increase of our faith, that we would grow in faith. So maybe there's circumstances in your life that are utterly overwhelming. As you look at them, they seem absolutely so far beyond anything that you could possibly get over. How will you overcome? You have not the strength or the wisdom. The problems are far bigger for you than you can possibly handle. And in these circumstances, we need to hear the voice of Jesus who says, have faith in God, not yourself, not other men, not in wisdom, not in riches. Have faith in God when you face these sorts of circumstances. It might be sins in your life that you cannot seem to put to death. Again and again, you find yourself falling into the same sins, the same temptations giving into. You're tempted to despair, possibly even to make peace with this sin, thinking, I'll never get over this sin. I'll never put it under my feet. Well, in fighting our sins, we must also hear the voice of Jesus. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. It might be duties in the Word of God. God says to us who are husbands, says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And we feel how impossible that is for us at times. But have faith in God, whatever it might be. There might be people in your life whom you love, but who do not know the Lord. And for some, you might be hopeful, others not as hopeful. But whatever the case, we must hear the voice of Jesus who says, have faith in God. With men, the salvation of even one sinner, said Jesus, is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. That was back in chapter 10. Even the salvation of a rich man. That was the lesson that he was teaching there. With God, all things are possible. Have faith in God, the God of the Bible. So we need to know and we need to call to mind again and again who God is as he has revealed himself in the Word of God. It's a vital part of our growing in faith because this knowledge of God is foundational to our faith. He's revealed himself as a God who can be trusted. And especially there's certain truths that show us this and help us and strengthen our faith to know that God is all powerful, all wise, all knowing, to know that he is absolutely good and he's faithful. All of these things should strengthen our confidence in God. And also not least the truth that this God is our Father in heaven. Now, it's this precious truth, our Father in heaven, that's not only to spur our faith, but it's to be a spur to us in our praying. In prayer, we come to God, who made everything, this almighty God, but the God who's also in heaven, and he's our Father. We come to him as children, adopted children. By grace, we come to him, children to a father who is able and ready to help us. And it's to this subject, prayer, that Jesus now turns. So this is the second thing I want us to consider now. We've looked at faith in verse 22, and now let's consider the subject of prayer in verses 23 and 24. Now, the transition here from faith to prayer is quite natural. Prayer, it has been said, is the chief exercise of faith. It's the main way that we as believers work out our faith or put our faith to work. I recall Pastor Jim mentioning recently, it's the believer's declaration of dependence on God. Where there's true faith in God, there's prayer to God. And where there is little or no prayer, there may yet be true faith, but that faith is not being exercised as it should in calling out to God in prayer. Now, if we just stopped right there on this second point, as we're looking at these next two verses on prayer, and if that's all that we get from it, we still learned a vitally important lesson, this connection between faith and prayer. A necessary connection between faith and prayer. Really, it's an oxymoron to say that we have a prayerless Christian, a prayerless believer, because faith and prayer go together. Let me give you an excellent quote from Calvin in the Institutes on these matters of prayer and faith. He says this, after we have been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, after this, it remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him. Otherwise, to know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of him, and still not to go to him and not ask of him, this would be of as little profit as for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it had been pointed out to him. It's over there. It is, therefore, by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Well, let's look at this text here. We find, as we turn to this text, another "assuredly I say to you" statement of Jesus. Or "truly I say to you." "Amen I say to you." It's the double amen typically in John's gospel. This was our Lord's usual preface to statements that were especially weighty and especially solemn. He could have said this before everything that he spoke. This is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So everything he said was weighty. Everything he said was solemn. But there were certain things that he wanted people to listen up. So when you read this, "assuredly I say to you," it's Jesus highlighting what he's about to say and saying, "What I'm going to say is especially weighty. Listen up." So that's what he's saying here. That's the preface here. And then he says this. "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, remember that they're on their way from Bethany to Jerusalem. Bethany was a village on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was to the east of Jerusalem, for you, the east. And that's where they would retire in the evening on this week, Passion Week. They would be in Jerusalem, in the city. They're there for Passover. And then in the evening, they would retire to Bethany and the Mount of Olives. So they're on their way from Bethany. They're returning again to Jerusalem, to the holy city of David. And they pass by this tree that Jesus on the previous day had cursed. And now they see that this tree has been withered. As they went last time, it was evening, and they probably passed by in the dark and they didn't notice that it had withered. They pass by and they're amazed at what they see, this fig tree that has withered up from the roots. It's not just dead, but it's withered up from the roots. It's dead as can be. That's what causes them to be so amazed. Well, this fig tree is somewhere along the path from Bethany to Jerusalem. So when Jesus refers to this mountain, what mountain does he have in mind? I think that's a fair question. He says, "Whoever says to this mountain." Well, there's two possibilities that seem most likely to me. One of them more likely. If they're still on the Mount of Olives, coming from Bethany, then he might be referring to that. This mountain upon which we are standing, the Mount of Olives. Whoever says to this mountain. Or he might be referring to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. So they might be making their way and saying, "This mountain," pointing toward the city where the temple set there upon the Temple Mount. Now, whether Mount Moriah or the Mount of Olives, the meaning of Jesus is the same, I believe. Jesus, for the sake of illustration, refers to some mountain or hill that's in the vicinity. Something perhaps even that he can just point to by way of vividness. This mountain. This adds to the power of what he's saying, too, because it's as if he's saying, "Do you marvel that this here tree withered away so soon? I tell you that if someone says to this mountain," not just a tree. So you see what he's doing here. Someone says to the mountain, "Be taken up, be removed and cast into the sea," and so on. So he refers to something, the moving of a mountain, that would be even more marvelous to the disciples. And he does this in order to challenge them and ultimately to strengthen their faith. That's why he's saying this. And as we'll see, he does this also to encourage them to persevere in believing prayer. Some have based their interpretation of these verses, verses 23 and 24, on the identification of this mountain with the Temple Mount. This, to me, seems to be a shaky foundation upon which to base your entire interpretation of this verse. I'm not going to go into that, but I'm just telling you that some people make a big deal of this mountain and they base their interpretation on that. I believe that Jesus simply wants to express something impossible with men in the most vivid terms. On another occasion, he spoke of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's the same idea. It's impossible with men, and it's vivid. He says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed or be taken up and be thrown into the sea. And again, to ask which sea is really, I think, beside the point. Maybe he had in mind the nearest sea, which would have been the Dead Sea, probably 10 to 15 miles away, and it could be seen from the summit of the Mount of Olives. So maybe that's the case. They're on the Mount of Olives, this mountain thrown into that sea that you see over there. It might be, though, that he's referring to the Sea of Galilee. That was maybe 75, 80 miles away. Whatever the case, whatever body of water we are to picture, we're left with the same impression. The point he's making goes back to the command of verse 22, have faith in God. He's illustrating the power of faith. Or rather, more accurately, he's illustrating the power of God in answer to believing prayer, to faith. Faith itself has no power, as if it could move mountains by the force of it, the force of our faith. The power is found in the object of our faith, and that's God, the living God, the all-powerful God with whom nothing is impossible. Remember that Jesus said to the doubting father, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible, even the humanly impossible, the moving of mountains, to him who believes in God. So it's only the one who has faith in God, because only God has the power to do those humanly impossible things. So it's not that there's power in our faith. The power is in God. Our faith rests on God. So even faith as a mustard seed, elsewhere Jesus says, you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it shall be removed. Or to a mulberry tree, he says as well. Jesus wants to encourage his disciples and us to have faith in God without doubting. That's what he's doing here. He speaks of the man when he says without doubting in his heart. He's speaking of the man or the woman who has no internal conflict, doesn't doubt in his heart. And that word doubt means to be uncertain. It means even to be at odds with oneself, to waver. And this doubting or uncertainty is not compatible with faith. We see this in Romans chapter 14 in the discussion on eating or not eating certain foods. Paul says, Romans 14, 22 and 23, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, that's the word. He who doubts, he who's wavering, he who's hesitant and unsure is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. I'm not sure if I should eat or I should not eat, but I'm going to do it anyways. He's saying that's sin. Or James 1, 5 and 6, we find the word here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, with no wavering, with no internal conflict. Those are negative examples. Let me give a positive example of this unwavering faith, the unwavering faith of Abraham. God had made an amazing promise to Abraham, something humanly impossible. In his old age, he was 99, and Sarah was old too. He said, I'm going to give you all a son. I'm going to give you a son. Well, Abraham did not waver. He did not consider the impossibility of the situation, humanly speaking. But what did he do? He had faith in God, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 4. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider this. He did not waver at the promise of God. He didn't doubt the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. This is precisely the sort of faith that Jesus is trying to encourage us to have. This unwavering faith in God. He's trying to stir this up in the disciples. He's trying to stir this up in us tonight. So the example of the mountain being removed and cast into the sea, it's not to be taken literally. It's meant to grab our attention. It's meant to challenge us. It's meant to shake us in regard to our faith and to call us to an unwavering faith in God. Listen to this again. Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, it's following this statement that Jesus makes a direct connection with prayer. Look at verse 24. He's going to apply this now to prayer. Therefore, I say to you, because of this, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. It will be to you. That would be a literal rendering. It will be to you. So whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. The unlimited nature of this assurance is once again a challenge to our faith. Just reading that, I'm sure, just hearing it, it challenges your faith. Jesus isn't concerned to qualify his words, as we are perhaps too quick to do. All questions aside, and I know there's many questions, Jesus' message is clear. He's saying, have faith in God, the God with whom all things are possible. And when you pray, not if you pray, pray in faith without doubting in your heart. And whatever things you ask, believe you receive as if you already have them, and God will grant them to you. He will give them to you. Now, you might be aware of the ways in which this text has been twisted and abused by certain people over many years. This is one of the favorite verses of certain prosperity theology teachers, in particular those within the Word of Faith movement. They point to our text to support their name it and claim it teaching. I don't want to get into all of that, but let me just mention two things that will help us rightly understand and apply this text. Two things. And first is that we should not interpret this text or any text of Scripture in a vacuum. We should not interpret this text and seek to apply it as if it's the only text in Scripture about prayer, or even all that Jesus himself said about prayer. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer, and we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's one of the most important principles of biblical interpretation. If we're going to rightly handle the Word of God, we need to allow the infallible Scriptures to interpret Scripture. So if something's less clear in one place, we go to where it's clear in another place and allow that to shed light on it, just to give an example. Let me give you an example here of this. The words of John. John was with Jesus at this time. He saw the tree that had withered. He heard what Jesus said. And then we have his writing several years later in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, in Jesus, the Son of God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So here it's a little bit more clear that the promise is not a blank check that disregards the will of God. Write what you want and believe it and God's going to give it. That's not what he means when he says, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. He says, if we ask anything according to his will. John heard what Jesus said. He's not trying to contradict what Jesus said. We could look at several other scriptures, but I think one more will suffice here. Paul pleaded with the Lord three times that a thorn in his flesh would be removed. And the result of that was that God said, no, he didn't give him what he asked for. He didn't give him this relief. And should we conclude that Paul simply lacked faith, faith in God? We come to a text like Mark 11 and we say, well, Paul pleaded with the Lord three times and the Lord did not take away the thorn. Therefore, Paul must have come to God with doubting in his heart. Are we to believe that? That Paul was doubting at this time and didn't pray earnestly in faith to God? No. A simple reading of 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10 shows that the answer is no. We have every reason to believe that Paul asked without doubting in his heart. We have every reason to believe as well that Paul did not ask amiss, as James talks about in chapter 4. But the Lord had something else in mind. And that's why Paul is laying that out there for us. He had something else in mind for Paul. And what did Paul do? He submitted in faith. And he did that even gladly and cheerfully. Because the Lord said, Paul, I'm not going to give you what you want. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul submitted to that in faith. So that's the first thing, is we're coming to this, and if we want to rightly interpret it and apply it to our lives, we need to understand that this isn't the only text of Scripture on prayer. So we need to consider the whole. Look at all of what Jesus taught. Look at all of what we find in the Word of God on prayer. But the second thing, and the last thing I'm going to mention on this, the second thing that will help us to rightly interpret and apply our text is that we need to let these words of Christ have their intended effect on us. So keeping in mind what I just said, we don't interpret it in a vacuum. And at the same time, we need to allow these words to have their intended effect. So set aside for the moment whatever questions you might have about this, whatever problems or challenges come to mind. Even set aside the necessary and biblical qualifications just for a moment so that we can allow this teaching of Christ to have its effect in us, the intended effect. If I were a coach and I were saying to kids, and I had coaches who said this, you need to give 110% out there. They know what I mean. But if I say you give 110%, now I understand that it's impossible for you to give 110%. I'm just exaggerating. You can only give 100%, and really you can't even give 100% and sustain that. Well, but you've just completely lost the effect. The coach is trying to say, come on, pick it up, give 110%. We need to allow what Jesus is saying to have its intended effect. That's my point. What is Jesus seeking to do here by saying what he says in this way? He didn't make a mistake. He's not trying to give an exhaustive lesson on prayer. What he's trying to do is challenge us, even to inspire us to a greater faith in God and a more consistent prayer life. He wants to stir up our faith. He wants to rouse us to exercise that faith in prayer so that our faith isn't lying dormant and sleeping. He wants to wake us up. That's the point. He knows us. He knows how spiritually dull we can be and sleepy, and he knows we need to hear this. So he's trying to stir us up and to challenge us. It's a call to faith in God and to persevere in believing faith. Now, I'm challenged as I think of this in regard to my own lack of prayer. It's easy to grow discouraged about this or that in the Christian life. We struggle, we fall short, we feel our weakness, whether that's a physical weakness or mental or emotional or moral, whatever it might be, we feel our weakness, we're at our wit's end, and on and on and on. And I think far too often, at least for me, we don't really look to God at these times when we feel this way, when we're tempted to despair, when we're struggling, and so on. I mentioned earlier circumstances and sins and duties and people for whom we are burdened. And as we feel the weight of all of these things, and whatever it might be for you, we need to hear the words of Jesus. He's issuing this radical call to faith in God, the God of the Bible. And we need to go to God in prayer and believe going in prayer. And we need to ask, do we really believe that there's a throne of grace that we can go to? We just heard a sermon about the throne of grace that we can go to because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And through him, we can approach God, God our Father. Do we really believe that? Do we believe, as God has promised, that we can obtain mercy as we go to him in prayer? And do we believe, as God has promised, and God is faithful, that he will give us the grace that we need whenever we need it? So that's what we're encouraged to tonight. Have faith in God and go to this God in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for these words of Christ and how they penetrate. We thank you for their power. And Lord, we thank you for this reminder to have faith in you. You are altogether trustworthy. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, that you have spoken, that you are a God who can be trusted. We thank you for Christ. Lord, we thank you for his salvation, and we pray that there would be some here tonight. It is impossible with men, but we come to you, the Almighty God, the God who can open up hearts, the God who can move mountains, and we pray that there would be some here tonight whose hearts would be opened, that they would receive this word and rest themselves upon Christ. And Lord, we ask, make us a believing people, a people of prayer, for Christ's sake and his glory. We pray. Amen.